our eternal links with divine persons. So that's the thought that I have as we would read these verses. So it's firstly in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Well-known verse, Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now in chapter 2, and it's verse number 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then the third verse is in chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 3, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So, trust that God would bless these verses as we've read them. When we come to this epistle to Ephesians, we have certainly tremendous doctrinal truth about the church in its largest aspect as the body of Christ. And as you just take a very broad view of these opening three chapters of Ephesians, we learn that the church, of which we are members as believers in the Lord Jesus in this day of grace, we learn that the church is of eternal significance and importance according to God's purpose. And we can at least begin to appreciate in some measure that our links with divine persons are eternal links. Now that might seem like a very basic statement to make, something that we all know in a general way, but I believe it's a truth that we do well to think about and to just consider and meditate upon it. Because when we begin to bask in this most basic truth about the church and what the church means to God and to Christ and my eternal links with the church and with divine persons, then the things of time and the passing and the fleeting things of this world, they are put into an eternal perspective. And we start to think about things more from God's eternal perspective rather than from the very limited temporal and human perspective. So given that eternal outlook and the eternal prospects that we have as believers and the certain hope in our Saviour that goes far beyond this present lifetime, we know that our brief time here in this world is just for a moment, relatively. We know that our hopes and our aspirations are not all in this world. They're not in this lifetime alone. We have eternal hopes. We have eternal aspirations because we have been eternally linked to Christ through salvation. And we are part of the church which has an eternal future with Christ and with God. And these few verses that we've read in Ephesians 1 to 3 remind us of these eternal links that we have with God and with the person of Christ and as part of the church. And so in chapter 1, verse 4, we were the past subjects of divine eternal choice. In chapter 2, verse 7, we will be the future objects of divine eternal grace. And in chapter 3, verse 21, we will be the future channels of divine eternal glory. So I just want to look at these things for the time that we have. Chapter 1, verse 4, the past subjects of divine eternal choice. When we speak of eternal matters from the perspective of time, which is all we know as mortal humans, we don't really have the words to properly express what we're talking about. But recognizing that limitation of being subject to time, here in chapter 1, verse 4, we learn that the church was in the mind and the purpose of God from all eternity past, because the intended members of the church were sovereignly chosen in Christ from all eternity past, according as he, that is God, has chosen us in him, the Lord Jesus, before the foundation of the world. Now, I don't want to get into any significant consideration of this truth of election tonight. I'm just thinking of that expression in this verse as to when God made his choice of those individuals that would comprise the church, those who would be eternally linked with his Son as members of the body of Christ. And it was with Christ before him, God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. What is that telling us as far as the timing of God's choice of those that would comprise the church? When we think about that expression, the foundation of the world, it occurs about 10 times in New Testament scripture. It's used by the Lord Jesus. It's used by different apostles. And they're speaking about significant events that are taking place either before or from or since the foundation of the world. And when it is from or since the foundation of the world, it is generally in connection with God's dealings with the earth, God's dealings in creation. It involves his dealings with the Old Testament saints and with the nation of Israel and in relation to the coming earthly kingdom. So for instance, you'll read in Matthew 25, verse 34, the king shall say to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But here in Ephesians 1 verse 4, it's not Old Testament saints that are in view. It's not Israel. It's the church. And the wonderful truth is that you and I, as part of the church, we were in God's heart and purpose before ever Israel as a nation was. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is the preeminent position that the church has in divine purpose. And that's an indication to us that the church is of eternal significance and importance to God. And that the church is, I believe, closer to the heart of God, closer to the heart of Christ, than the nation of Israel. The church is not something that God salvaged, as it were, from the wreck of fallen humanity. Nor was the church's existence dependent on Israel failing as a nation and God subsequently setting aside that nation. The church is not merely an extension of God's dealings with Israel. No, what this verse is telling us is that the church has been eternally in the heart and purpose of God even before ever Israel was taken up as a nation by God. And so God's sovereign choice of those who would be connected with his purpose for the church, it is before the foundation of the world. And you remember the two other New Testament references to that expression. In 1 Peter 1 verse 20, the Lord Jesus was the Lamb who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In John 17 verse 24, it was in the prayer of the Lord Jesus to his Father, he says, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So before ever man was formed, before ever this world was marred by man's sin or anything that Satan had ever done, God had in his heart a redeemed company for his eternally beloved Son. And God had by his side the Redeemer, a Lamb without blemish and without spot, the Lamb that would be manifested for us. And as we ponder these things and as we try to see them from God's perspective, maybe we can just begin to appreciate how and why we were the subjects of divine eternal choice. God had his Son before him, the Son that he loved from all eternity. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, John 17:24. And God desires to have a people for his eternally beloved Son. And that's going to require a work of redemption. And God has the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer, the Lamb who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1. And accordingly, God in his sovereignty, he makes his choice of individuals to comprise that church before the foundation of the world. The church is an eternal thought in divine purpose, conceived eternally in the heart of God for his beloved Son. And you and I, dear saints, we have been brought into that eternal purpose. We are the past subjects of divine eternal choice. But in that verse in chapter 2, verse 7, we are the future objects of divine eternal grace. There in chapter 2, God has graciously intervened in all the richness of his mercy, the greatness of his great love, wherewith he loved us, there in verse 4. And we who were dead in sins, verse 5, God has imparted spiritual life to us, both Jew and Gentile together. He has raised us up. He has elevated us spiritually. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 6. And that is the present place of spiritual blessing through God's salvation that we enjoy today. But what does such a gracious God have planned for our future? Well, we come to verse 7, and we learn that the church will be the eternal beneficiary of the exceeding riches of God's grace and his kindness and his goodness toward us, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through or in Christ Jesus. So God is going to display the surpassing riches of his grace and his goodness toward the church and for the unlimited eternal ages to come. We are going to be the future objects of divine eternal grace. So verse 7 is really what verses 1 to 6 of Ephesians 2 have been leading up to. We say, why has God done all that he has done? Why has God intervened to take up this spiritually dead, sinful material that's described there in verses 1 to 3? Why has God moved in such a world of sinful humanity, giving to believers spiritual life, bringing us into an eternal union with his Son? Why has God done it? The answer is, the purpose, the explanation, we might say, as to why God has done all that he has, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, he might show, he might display, he might exhibit the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There God was meeting our need as sinners. That was according to the riches of his grace toward us. How thankful we are for our forgiveness, forgiveness of our sins, for our redemption through the precious blood of Christ. But here in chapter 2, verse 7, this is far more than God just meeting our need as sinners. This is the display of the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us as the saints of God. And it will require eternity for us to be so blessed by the limitless, unmerited favor and kindness of our God. Paul speaks here in verse 7 about the ages to come. At the end of chapter 1, he spoke about an age to come. There in chapter 1, verse 21, not only in this world, but not only in this age is the idea, but also in that age which is to come. Referring there to the coming millennial age that he was referencing back in chapter 1, verse 10, the dispensation of the fullness of times. That age to come when the Lord Jesus is going to reign and all things are going to be brought under his headship. But here in chapter 2, verse 7, it's not the age to come, it's the ages to come. Paul wants us to look on further ahead, beyond even that glorious 1,000-year millennial kingdom reign of Christ, and on to the eternal ages to come, looking on to that eternal day of God. And the amazing thought here in verse 7 of chapter 2 is that throughout those unlimited, unending, eternal ages to come, what is God's purpose? God's purpose is to show not only to us, but that he might display, that he might exhibit in and through us his own gracious character, the exceeding, the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And in the church, as it retains its identity as the church eternally, we will be not only the recipients, but also the exhibitors eternally of God's surpassing grace and kindness and goodness. Such is our God's desire to bless us eternally in Christ. And so in the church, there's going to be this crowning display of the grace of God, a display that will never be diminished throughout the unending ages of eternity. And as I think I've already said, it will require eternity to do justice to the full display of the exceeding rich grace and kindness of our God. Who's going to observe it? Well, there'll be multitudes of heavenly hosts that will observe that display. And we know that it will all be to God's eternal glory. So it's an amazing thing to be part of this, displaying to all eternity the rich grace and the matchless glory of God. And I think these truths are not just to understand mentally, but also to help us, to encourage us every day. You know, the man, Paul, that wrote these verses, he was imprisoned in Rome. He was awaiting Caesar's sentence as far as his life was concerned. Paul didn't know what could happen the very next day of his life, whether he would still be living. He had no idea about that. And none of us know with any level of certainty what a day might bring forth for each one of us in this world. But that same man, Paul, he was absolutely certain about the age to come, when all things will be under the headship of Christ, when Christ is reigning. And he was likewise absolutely certain and assured about the eternal ages to come, when God is going to display the wealth of his grace, the fullness of his goodness, the greatness of his kindness toward us. And so it is a thought to encourage us each day in our path down here. But then finally, we come to that verse in chapter 3. At the end of that chapter, we're going to be the future channels of divine eternal glory. We have that doxology there in verses 20 and 21, an ascription of glory that Paul concludes his prayer to the Father with. And we have further indication in this verse that the church is indeed an eternal entity. Verse 21, unto him, unto God the Father, be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Or as some of the other versions render it, unto all the generations of the age of the ages. Amen. Now, if we just take that expression, the age of the ages, I suppose that refers probably to the concluding millennial age, the consummation of the ages of time prior to eternity. But the generations of humanity of that final age to come are going to transition into the eternal day of God. And so unto all the generations of the age of the ages, I'm sure it takes us even beyond the millennial kingdom, and it takes us into the unending eternal state. And the Authorized says at the end of the verse, world without end. Amen. And so throughout those eternal ages to come, there is going to be glory brought to God the Father in the church as it is united to the Lord Jesus in Christ Jesus. And as the church maintains its unique, its distinctive position and its relationship to Christ eternally, not only as the body but also as the bride of Christ, that church upon which Christ set his love and for which he died at Calvary, and that church is going to be the means by which glory is going to be brought to God the Father. You know, as we think about the nations of this world, and we think even of Israel as God's chosen nation of particular favour from the foundation of the world, all of those nations of the world, they're going to run their course. They're going to fulfill their purpose that God has for them. And they're all going to come to their end. But you and I, dear saints, we are part of something that will have eternal existence, an eternal identity, and something of tremendous eternal significance, displaying eternally in the church the surpassing rich grace and the matchless glory of God. And that would really cause us to acknowledge immediately that we're not worthy of this. And yet that is what God's grace is to us. And he is going to display in the church his grace and the riches of his glory. We are destined to be future channels of divine eternal glory, vessels for the display of the Father's glory. And as I say that, and as I think about it, and I wonder, what does that mean? How exactly will that take place? And we really don't know. But we look forward to it because it must be something of truly tremendous significance. And for sure, as far as the church is concerned, it will then be a church that looks nothing like what it looks like today. A church that today is so weak, so fragmented, so rent apart by schism and by division. But it won't be like that in that coming eternal day. It will be a glorious church. Chapter 5, verse 27, Christ is going to present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. It will be a church that will then fully display the glory of Christ, and it will be worthy of being presented to Christ, by Christ to himself. And it will be a church then that will be in the full good of the prayer of the Lord Jesus there in John 17 to his Father. He says in verses 22 and 23 of that prayer, he says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Now that request of the Son of God will find its answer, it will find its fulfillment in a perfect, complete church. A church that will be perfectly united with Christ. A church in which all the members will be united as one. And it will be a church that will display fully and properly the glory of Christ. And that glory that the Father gave to Christ, he will give it to his church. And in that gloriously perfect and complete church, linked with Christ, there will be glory given back to God the Father. And so that's the end in view. Eternal glory to the Father. Unto him be glory in the church. And in the future, we're going to experience the reality of that glory as it is displayed in the church. But I trust that tonight, as we think about these verses, we can just enjoy the anticipation of it all by faith. And I trust that the wealth of these eternal truths would just be an encouragement to each of our hearts tonight. So we trust that God would bless his word to us. And we'll just close now with a word of prayer.